Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. It begins in our church Bibles on page 239. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the Old Testament. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Please be seated.
Just before we begin to look into God's Word this morning, this happy announcement. 10 days ago, April 18th, Tegan Ainslie was born to Ashley and Robbie Bruce. Longtime members of Stony Point might recognize the name Ashley. She is the daughter of Tom and Sue Harkins. So our congratulations to the Harkins, who are now grandparents. That said, let's bow our head in prayer. As we're about to examine your word, Father, I pray plainly, pour your Holy Spirit out on us, on me as I speak, and on these, your people, as they listen, and bring your intended message home to us in a way that transforms us into the very likeness of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, as Steve announced 2 weeks ago, we're taking 10 Sundays this spring and summer to examine the life of faith according to the life of David, son of Jesse, king of David. And as Steve also announced, this sermon series is not intended to be a character study. That is, it's not a study about should leave you wondering, gee, could I ever be like David? If this sermon series does what it's supposed to do, in other words, you will not be tempted to sing, "Only a boy named David, only a little sling." But for having sung it now, that song's going to be stuck in your head for the rest of the morning, and I might as well forget about preaching. Instead, this sermon series is intended to be a study about God, which is as it should be, because when all is said and done, the Bible isn't primarily about people. It is primarily a revelation of God Himself. And for that reason, we're looking at David's life and the lives of the men and women who are a part of his story in order to find answers to the question, how does God deal with people? With people like David, for example, and with people like Saul, who happens to be the main character of the passage just read by Renee. And what a passage it is, with its report that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and that God sent a harmful spirit to Saul to torment him, and that David's harp had the mysterious power to turn the tables on this harmful spirit, drive it away, and bring relief to poor, troubled Saul. Now, to make sense of all that's going on, and to understand how this passage answers the question, how does God deal with people, I'd like us to take a look at its three main points. First, and at length, the king and the harmful spirit. And then, very briefly, the king and his attendants, followed by the king and his musician. First, the king and that harmful spirit. Now, if our aim in this series is to explore the Bible's answer to the question, how does God deal with people, then we've hit the jackpot with this passage, because God's dealings with Saul are all over this text. But what the passage reveals about his dealings with Saul, and by extension, how he sometimes deals with other men and women, comes as a shock to us modern readers. Now, I say that because he does not deal with Saul in the way we want to believe God deals with people. Now, that's made painfully obvious by the opening verse of the passage where we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Well, the report that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul should alarm us, because as the 18th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon noted, the presence of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. It's an indispensable necessity. The presence of the Spirit is as vital to the well-being of all men and women as is the air we breathe. We must have some measure of the Spirit of God, or we live not at all. Now, time doesn't permit me to explain that, but take it as a fact. But as alarming as the report that the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from Saul might be, the claim which follows really grabs our attention. At least it grabbed mine. Not only was the Holy Spirit withdrawn, but the Lord then sent a harmful spirit to torment Saul. All kinds of questions are raised by this, not least of which is, just who or what was this harmful spirit? Some take it to be a demon, not just a spirit whose regrettable assignment was to harass Saul, but an evil spirit, a morally bent, malevolent fiend. Others take it to mean nothing more than Saul was suffering from a psychiatric disorder, from depression, or maybe paranoid schizophrenia. Writing about 100 years ago, commentators Kyle and Delitzsch held the middle ground. The harmful spirit from Jehovah, they wrote, wasn't merely an inward feeling of depression which grew into melancholy and occasionally broke out in passing fits of insanity. It was a distinct power, a spirit which took possession of him, deprived him of his peace, and stirred up feelings, delusions, and troubled thoughts to such an extent that at times it drove Saul to madness. But whether the spirit was a demon, psychological disorder, or a troubling angel, the text makes plain that it was sent from the Lord. And that's a tough sell for most people. Could the same God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son also send a harmful spirit to torment someone? Well, apparently so, according to the uniform testimony of the Bible. Now, we 21st century Americans, even many church-going American Christians, would like to believe that God is only and always kind-hearted, good-natured. He's genial. He's harmless. He's benign. In a word, he's toothless. We love to quote 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to ourselves, "God is light, in him there is no darkness." But who among us likes to read Isaiah 45, 7? "I'm the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster." Or Hebrews 10:31, "It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, few of us want to hear those verses or others like them. But the clear and categorical testimony of the Bible is that the God who really is does bring disaster. He brings darkness. He brings people down into the grave. He sends poverty, and he has no problem humbling the hearts of proud men and women. According to the Bible, God has the power and the right to harden hearts that are opposed to him, to give those hearts over to their own dark desires, and to afflict these men and women with unspeakable sorrows, as much as he has the power and the prerogative to show them mercy, to heal them of their waywardness, to shower them with prosperity, with health, with good fortune and well-being, if it so pleases him. Now, as ever, C.S. Lewis. What would we preachers do without C.S. Lewis? What would I do without a C.S. Lewis quote? C.S. Lewis brilliantly sums up the tension between our preferred view of God and this report from the Bible. "What would really satisfy us," he says, "would be a God who said of anything we happened to like doing, 'What does it matter? So long as they're contented.' We want, in fact, not so much a Father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, 'A good time was had by all.'" And he continues, "But when Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God really loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, indifferent concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God? Well, here you have one. the great spirit you so lightly invoke, the Lord of terrible aspect is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds persistent as the artist's love for his work. Sobering, isn't it? Yes, and troubling too. That God might be capable of distressing us is one thing. That he ever chooses to distress us is another altogether. Why? What could be so bad that God would choose to remove his spirit from someone and then send a harmful spirit to torment that person? Saul's story and life offers answers. For starters, note that the very desire for a king in Israel by the elders of Israel was an evil thing in the eyes of the Lord. That's according to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. You did an evil thing in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king, it says. It was evil because by asking for a king, they were finding fault with the exercise of God's kingship over them. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Bible's account of Israel's history, you'll know how insubordinate this request was, since the very thing that distinguished Israel as a nation was that the Lord God had installed himself as king over them. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? Asked Moses as Israel was about to enter into the promised land. By testings, by miraculous signs, by wonders, by war, and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You, Israel, were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord God is God, and beside him there is no other. You see, by even asking for a king, they were casting their vote against God. They were voting him out of office. Samuel summed up the situation when he told the Israelites, "You have rejected your God, who saves you out of all of your calamities and distresses, and you've said, 'No, we want a king over us.'" Do you wonder why God would be provoked? And then there's this. Not only was the request for a king provocative, an evil act of insubordination, but the king they got turned out to be evil in the way that the Bible says all of us are evil at some point in our lives. Even those of us who seem to be consistently good and decent and moral. What I mean is this. Saul was guilty of this sin. He did not fear God. There was no fear of God before his eyes. You know, it's not without reason that the first thing we're told about Saul is that he was an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. He cut a fine figure. He was handsome. He was outwardly confident. He had the looks, the build, the goods, the moves, the demeanor of a man whom you would want to run for higher office. In chapter 11, he shows himself to be a formidable military commander, able to lead Israel to victory over her enemies. In other words, Saul looked and performed like an ideal candidate for king as judged by human standards. But however much he looked the part, he lacked the one indispensable, must-have couldn't do without quality required of a man to be king over Israel and the leader of God's inheritance. He lacked the fear of the Lord. He was not in awe of God. He just wasn't there. And here are just two of many reports that illustrate this point throughout 1 Samuel. First, in 1 Samuel 10:6, we're told that Saul would become a different person on being elevated to the throne of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be changed into a different person. Now, different in what way is the question that begs to be asked. And the author of 1 Samuel answers, different in that Saul suddenly and uncharacteristically seemed to have a concern about the things of God. For all the world, it looked like he had a religious conversion. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, we're told, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And that done, Saul met a band of prophets, and he began to prophesy with them. In verse 11, we're told, when all those who had formerly known Saul saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what's this that's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, what is the likes of Saul doing among people who have had an indisputable, life-changing, life-defining encounter with the living God of Israel? Saul? Really? That's totally out of character for the man we know. And then secondly, another illustration. There's the account of his military campaign against the Amalekites after he assumed the kingship, in which he was told to destroy everything that belonged to the Amalekites, to put everything to death. And when Samuel went looking for him after the battle, he discovered that, quote, Saul had set up a monument in his own honor in Carmel. Now, that's hardly the thing to do if you're ruling in the fear of God. And when Samuel finally caught up with Saul in Gilgal, Saul greeted him with, the Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out all of the Lord's instructions. Do you know the story? How did Samuel reply? Well, then, what then is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey, Saul countered, though the evidence of his disobedience was echoing in everybody's ears. And with that, his fate was sealed. God was moved to reject him as king, to withdraw his Holy Spirit from him, and to send that harmful spirit to him that we were talking about, so that the spirit might torment him. Do you see? As hard as it might be to swallow the report that God sent a harmful spirit to torment Saul, it was a measured response to Saul's behavior by God, and it was justified. Now, what to make of this? What should we make of this? Well, for starters, I want to recommend that we let ourselves be sifted by Saul's story. And maybe for hearing that, you're thinking to yourself that I'm suggesting you compare yourself to Saul. How do I stack up next to Saul? I'm not. at least not to begin with. That'll come later. Instead, I'm inviting you to at first compare yourself to the elders of Israel. They, and not Saul, should be our primary point of contact in this story, because we, like them, are always in the habit of going off in search of a king, any king other than God the King, whenever problems beset us. We're like them, you know. Our problems, whatever they might be, and our enemies, whoever they might be, move us to be dissatisfied with God's rule over us. That's what our problems do, and that's what our enemies do. It's inevitable. They stir the sleeping dogs of our autonomy and self-determination and self-preservation, and before you know it, we're hankering after deliverers and saviors and messiahs and kings other than the God of heaven, because we think to ourselves, if he was any good at being God, we wouldn't be up against the problems that we're up against. Now, once you've checked to see if you have clamored after another king like the elders of Israel, and once you've checked to see if you're being ruled by anything or anyone other than the Lord God, then it's time to compare yourself to Saul, who had himself traded the rule of God for self-rule, and who suffered the consequences accordingly, as we've seen. We need to compare ourselves to him then to find out if we're responding to the distresses that come from our own self-rule the way Saul responded to the distress which came out of his self-rule. And that's the second point in the outline that I announced at the start. God allowed Saul to be misled by the bad counsel of his attendants, who advised him to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. Now, do you see what I saw? As I studied this text, I saw attendants who rightly diagnosed Saul's problem. He was being troubled by a harmful spirit from God. His problem wasn't an interpersonal one. It wasn't a financial one. It wasn't a political one. It wasn't a military one. It was a spiritual problem at root. He was not submitted to God, and God was understandably and justifiably letting him suffer the consequences. Saul's attendants got that right. But as much as their diagnosis of his problem was right on, their suggested remedy was very, very wrong. In essence, they were recommending that Saul find something to distract himself. Find someone who can play the harp. That's the ticket. Harp music. It'll amuse you. You're moody. It's soothing. You're irritable. It'll calm you down. And not a one of them recommended the one thing that would have turned the tide for Saul. Just this: that he confess his wrongdoing. Not a single attendant suggested that he do as Samuel told the elders of Israel to do when he confronted them about the original evil of asking for a king. "You did an evil thing when you asked for a king," said Samuel to the elders. But not a problem. Find someone to play the harp. That's not what he said. He said, "But don't be afraid. Neither turn away from the Lord, rather serve Him with all of your heart. Don't turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, and they can't rescue you. But, ended Samuel, be sure to fear the Lord. Now, suppose one of his attendants had said to Saul, Saul, you were wrong to disobey God in that matter of the Amalekites. And wow, that monument that you set up for yourself in your own honor, that iced the cake. But Saul, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to your self-salvation project. Don't turn away from God after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you. Don't seek relief in harp music. Instead, repent and fear the Lord. You see, this is the point in Saul's story where we need to wonder if we're like Saul. Having bowed our knees to other kings, especially King Self, having worshipped other gods, being spiritually troubled as a result, feeling empty, feeling lonely, feeling irritated, feeling frightened, feeling jealous, being afraid of the responsibilities we've been given, feeling the pressures to please others, do we then turn to God for lasting relief, believing that He is willing to take us back, or do we just do what we can do to distract ourselves? Oh, it won't be with harp music. Not harps, but maybe with a never-ending iTunes playlist, or movies, or video games, or maybe your distraction of choice is romance, or the attention of a spouse, or the busyness of raising kids, or the feeling of fullness that you get from overeating, or the temporary high of a spending spree, or the numbness of an alcohol buzz, or the rush of internet porn, or the refuge of workaholism, anything but square dealing with God. Anything but raising the flag of surrender, of renouncing our allegiances to our false kings, because of which the most loving thing that the King of Kings can do for us is to trouble us. And just to bring home the point that surrender and lasting heart-deep relief was a possibility for Saul and always remains a possibility for us, here's my third and final point. Look and see who ended up being Saul's musician. It's none other than David, the very man who, just weeks before, had been anointed by Samuel in obedience to God to be the king in Saul's place. The man upon whom the Spirit of God had come in power, even as the Spirit of God was leaving Saul, was drafted to save the king from himself. Now, do you think for a minute that this was by accident? It wasn't. It was a part of God's grand design, so that Saul, though estranged from God, would nevertheless be served by the servant of God, David, the Lord's anointed. And serve him he did. According to verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. What a grace of God. Do you think it was because of the harp music? Or was it because of the man after God's own heart who was playing the harp and singing the praises of God Almighty? And probably anticipating some of the psalms he would end up writing in which he said again and again and again, "Fear the Lord." But you know what? More was available to Saul. Saul could have been completely and permanently cured of what ailed him had he done what his son Jonathan went on to do when he realized that David was God's choice to be king in his father's place. That happened in the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath that Randy preached about last week. On hearing the women of Israel celebrate David's successes, Saul became murderously jealous of David, and he began his long campaign of trying to murder him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, though he was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, on seeing how God defeated Goliath, took off his robe and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. In other words, he gave up the emblems of his right to rule over Israel and the emblems of his self-rule and even the weapons by which he could defend himself against his enemies. And in doing so, he disarmed himself and entrusted himself and his family to the care of David. His father could have done the same. He might have done the same. We don't know. The Bible's silent on that matter. But whatever Saul did or didn't do, we now come to the climactic point of this story. Because we too can and should do as Jonathan did. We should give up the emblems of our self-rule. We should entrust ourselves to David. Not to David of 1 Samuel fame, of course, but to that David's descendant and greater son, Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David according to Paul in Romans, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. For you see, when all is said and done, the story of Saul is the story of fallen humanity, struggling to master the world on our own with only a passing nod to God or no nod at all, when by rights we should be ruling only in seamless dependence upon Him and for Him. And the story of David is the story of the champion sent by God to rescue us from the disaster that we've made of it. When the David of 1 Samuel played his harp, relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. But our Jesus, our David, has done much better. He doesn't strum a harp. He carries a cross. He is not our armor bearer. He's our sin bearer. And being the Son of God, He has made us permanently right with God by His death. And by that same death, He makes it possible for us to be temples of the Holy Spirit, who will never leave us, thanks to the finished work of Jesus. And He's given us power over every harmful spirit. Saul's David gave him temporary relief, though the kingdom of Israel was being torn from his hands. Our Jesus has loved us. And by loving us, He has freed us from our sins by His blood, according to the book of Revelation. And He is making us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, and our God and Father, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the care of your sheltering fold, Jesus, I come. Make that your prayer today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that You should ever love us by sending us Your Son. Who can measure the depths of that? But then that You give us stories like the story of Saul and David, and the stories of our lives, in order to see how the coming of Jesus makes a difference. We can't stop praising You for that. Bring this home to our hearts, I pray today, with thanksgiving, in Your name, amen.